Well, for those that have just come to camp, we're kind of getting toward the end of our subject, but as you can see by the handout, the subject we have had before us this year is choices and habits. As we've mentioned before, as human beings, we tend to be creatures of habit, and they form a great part of our lives, either for good or, sad to say, for bad. And we talked a little bit about choices and how important they are in our lives, and especially when we're young, because when we're young, we often make some of the most important choices in life. In fact, one individual whose name I forget, and I don't know that he was a Christian, but he rather cryptically made this remark. He said, "Youth is such a wonderful time in life, it's a shame to waste it on young people." What he meant was it would be nice to have the wisdom of old age with the vigor and energy of youth. That doesn't happen. But at the same time, with the Lord's help, we can make good choices at any time in our lives. And those good choices will turn into good habits, and they will stand us in good stead throughout our lives. And as it says on the front of the handout, it begins with our thoughts, because choices are the results of thoughts, and then, of course, habits are the results of choices or actions. Character is formed by the habits we make, and ultimately our character can determine our destiny. And so it's all very important to form good habits, especially early on in life. We've talked a bit about good choices and bad choices. We've talked a bit about habits, what habits are like, forming good and bad habits, and so on. And if you haven't been here for the beginnings of these talks, most of the important points are highlighted in each section. One of the important points is that if we have formed bad habits, they are very, very difficult, if not impossible, to break. We have to replace them with something good. And that, I believe, is the secret, and it is scriptural, too. Because as we saw, and we won't go over it all again, but it's there way back under habits on the second page, it points out that a habit consists of three things. It consists of the cue, C-U-E, or otherwise the temptation. Then it consists of the routine of the habit, and then finally the reward or the gratification. And it's very difficult, of course, to eliminate the temptation. But the routine can be changed. It can be substituted for something better. And then, of course, the reward. The world gives us a reward that is temporary, but ends up leaving a bitter taste in our mouth. The Lord gives us a reward in a good habit that not only is far more pleasant, but it lasts. It really lasts. And so the Lord wants to replace, if we have made bad habits, He wants to replace them with good ones, which have, yes, the temptation may still be there, but what we do with it is the important thing. That routine needs to change with something better, and then we find there's a far better reward. Well, we're ready today for the first section on the, On the back page, the fourth page, entitled Deliverance from Sin. We talked yesterday about the grace of God, and we saw how that the grace of God is the undeserved favor of God. And we saw how that what grace does, and this is according to the book of Titus, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and so on, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and so on. Some of this has already been taken up in a previous meeting, and it was very good, but it's good to go over it again. Suppose that we are constantly bombarded with bad thoughts. And maybe if we're not careful, those bad thoughts lead to bad actions. Or perhaps we have formed bad habits in the past. And maybe if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can continue to do so. What is the answer to it? It reminds me of a story, and again, you will forgive a personal reference, but some time ago, when this event happened at least 9 or 10 years ago with one of my grandsons, and incidentally, neither of the two whom some of you met here at camp. This was my son's son, not my daughter's son. And as a young boy of 4 or 5 years old, I'm very happy to say that he brightly confessed Christ as his Savior. But a couple of weeks later, he came to his father, all concerned and all upset. He said, "Daddy, I'm saved, but I still want to do bad things. And I still do bad things." Poor little guy, he thought that once he got saved, all that would be in the past, and he wouldn't have to think about that anymore. No more evil thoughts. No more temptations to do something wrong. No more doing things that he knew in his heart weren't pleasing to the Lord. But there was the problem. And every one of us who is saved can relate to that. Because when we are saved, as we know, we are given a new life in Christ. And as we have already expressed in almost every meeting, it tells us in 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That means all sin. I once had a believer come to me, and actually this has happened a number of times in my lifetime. And they have said to me, "Well, when I got saved, I really believed that the blood of Christ had washed away all my sins. But what about the sins that I do after I'm saved? What about the sins?" And I do sin, and it's true. And if anyone here wants to stand up and say they've never sinned before, or rather, I'm sorry, anyone here wants to stand up and say, "I've never sinned since I've been saved," I'd really like to meet you and have a chat, because I've never yet met anyone that could say that as a Christian. No. We find out that we still have the old sinful self. Sinful thoughts come to our mind. We do or say things that are not pleasing to the Lord. What about those sins? Well, I have sometimes asked those same believers, "Tell me, how many sins had you committed when the Lord Jesus died?" "Well, none. None. I wasn't even born. I wasn't even here." Of course, and neither was anyone else who is here this morning. The Lord Jesus, God laid on him the sins of every true believer. Past, present, and future, because God knows the future. And so, all of those sins are under the shelter of the blood of Christ. And we never need, according to Scripture, a second application of the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, there was a repeated sacrifice. But what does it say in Hebrews chapter 10? Well-known verse, but it bears repeating. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. And in our King James translation, the comma is really not in the right place. It should read like this. Hebrews 10 and 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, forever sat down on the right hand of God. It's interesting, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament and in Solomon's temple subsequently, there was no chair for anyone in which to sit down. Why not? Oh, because the priest could never offer a sacrifice that completed the work. It had to be repeated. But here was one who, having completed the work, forever sat down. I believe a better translation reads, in perpetuity. Sat down in perpetuity on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And then this 14th verse, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we never need a second application of the blood. But is that the end of it all? What do we read in Romans 6? Let's turn to Romans 6, and this isn't the only scripture, but it's probably the best one and the most complete one. Romans 6. And verse 1. Paul has just finished going over things. Up until about the 12th, well, not about, it's definite, the 12th verse of the 5th chapter. And everything in Romans up until that point is concerned with sins, the individual wrong acts that we commit. But from the 12th verse on, up until the end of the 7th chapter, we are concerned not so much with sins, plural, but with sin in its root and its principle. We are not concerned so much with the fruit that the tree is bearing, the bad fruit, but rather with the root of that tree itself. And so it says here in verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead according or by the glory of the Father, even so we also should. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's what we were as children of Adam, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Then going down to verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto but alive unto God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And one more verse, this is in Galatians 2, a similar verse, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We moved about 3 years ago from the home in which we had lived for over 40 years. And along one side of that home was the corner of a farm where I bought a lot, so I didn't plant those trees, but there was a row of black walnut trees. They say that when settlers came and were looking for good land, they looked for black walnut trees because they knew that wherever they were good land. That was good land. And that was a pretty fair assumption. No, probably you don't have. Do you have black walnut trees in Wyoming? Anybody who lives in Wyoming here that can tell me that? No? Too cold. They don't like this climate. Maybe the soil isn't compatible with them. But back east where I live, if they wanted to have good soil, you look for black walnut trees. But look out. Because the toxin that they exude from their leaves is very, very harmful to many other plants and many other trees. Don't ever try and grow a tomato plant even close to a walnut tree. It will not work. And if you're in a forest and you see a little grove of black walnut trees, you will see a surprising absence of almost every other tree except a few little bushes underneath. Why? Because their toxin is harmful to other trees. And those black walnut trees all along the edge of my property every year would produce this huge crop of black walnuts. And the squirrels thought they were wonderful, but I didn't like them all over my lawn. And every year I had to rake vast quantities of black walnuts up and get rid of them. But the next year there was another crop, and another crop, and another crop. Why? Because the tree was still there. It's a bit of an illustration of how the work of Christ is for you and me. Those black walnuts that were formed are like the sins that we do. And the blood of Christ gets rid of them. But the root that produces them, the old sinful nature, what the New Testament calls the flesh, which is the old sinful nature. Every believer here will attest to the fact that we still have it. Yes, I've met a few believers who claim that they didn't sin anymore. When I backed them into a corner, they said, well, what is sin anyway? And they had all kinds of twists and turns to try and persuade themselves that what they were doing wasn't sin. The only person they fooled was themselves. And one man came to me and said, I've never sinned since I was saved. I was a little mean to him. I said, are you married? Yes. I said, would you mind if I came home with you and asked your wife to corroborate your statement? He didn't like that at all. He didn't want me going to his home and asking his wife. Why not? He knew very well what she'd say. She knew what he was made of course. He was fooling himself and nobody else, least of all the Lord. But do we have to be under the power of sin? No. Why? Because not only do we have a new life in Christ that wants to please the Lord, but in the death of Christ, he went into death and rose again. God saw in his eyes the end of that old sinful self. Not in the sense that we don't have it anymore, but all through the Old Testament, God was testing man to see if there was any good that could come out of that old sinful self. Not that God needed to be persuaded, but he was proving to man that even under the very best of conditions, that old sinful self produced nothing but bad. And Israel is the best example. Because they had everything, didn't they? A good law, a good government, a good land. And if they were obedient to the Lord promised them health and wealth and prosperity. He said, I will put none of those diseases upon you. He promised them good crops and good living and everything. And what did they do? I just suggest a verse. You can look it up afterward. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, and I think it's verse 4, but I may be off of verse 2. And it goes like this, referring to Israel. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Vineyard being Israel. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. That's all they produced. And when man crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, God, as it were, said, the trial is over. Not to be irreverent, but God said, you failed every test I gave you. There's no good in the old sinful self. Now I'm going to give you new life in Christ, but I'm going to give you power through the death and resurrection of Christ to keep that old sinful self in the place of death. Can you and I do it in our own strength? No way. And if you read the 7th of Romans, you find a man who's trying to do that. I believe he really has new life in Christ, that man in Romans 7. He's not living in the full good of it, but he's got it. But what's he trying to do? He's trying to live the Christian life with human energy. And let's read what happens. Romans chapter 7. And there are several verses we could read, but here's one at the bottom of page, everybody doesn't have the same print Bible. Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, his old nature wanted to do things that he knew, because he had new life, that were not right. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now the law there, I believe, is the principle, but he's putting himself back under law by trying to do it in human energy. He says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, which is true. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will it is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And what does he finally come to at the end of the chapter? Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. He hates himself for what he's doing, but he can't seem to stop. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Meaning that old sinful self that's just causing him to sin right and left. He has to go right outside of himself. I thank God, Jesus. He comes to the point that has already been stated in Romans 6, that there is nothing good in that old sinful self. But we keep on going back to it, don't we? And I'm the worst offender, I'm sure. I'm not preaching at you. We all keep going back to that old sinful self. An old brother now with the Lord used to make this comment. I thought it was very good. He said, all our failures, whether as unbelievers or as believers, ultimately stem from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God. Why doesn't the sinner come to Christ? Because Satan persuades him that he'll be much happier in his sins than if he comes to Christ. He doesn't realize that it's a pleasure. Why do you and I not follow Christ more closely? Because Satan tempts us, and he persuades us that allowing that old nature to act will give us more pleasure than if we are obedient to the Word of God and follow the Lord. And so, where do we get the power to resist that temptation? As the power to save is outside of ourselves, to save from the penalty of sin, though the power to be saved from the power of sin is outside ourselves. It's by looking outside of ourselves to Christ, recognizing, as Paul says, not I should be crucified with Christ, or I'd like to be crucified with Christ. He takes the position into which God has placed us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How does he live? He has a new life in Christ. And he is entitled, as Romans 6 says, to reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. As I've said to a few people here, I grew up on a farm and we had cats. And we boys, being boys, used to play tricks on the cats. Nothing serious, but if the cat was sleeping soundly, and our cats generally were equally at home, either in the house or out wide open, so they'd be sleeping in the house. And we boys would go and get a piece of bacon or something that had a good aroma and just quietly pass it under the cat's nose. And then as soon as the cat's nose began to twitch and evidently the cat was waking up, we'd just quietly go away and watch the fun. And of course the cat would wake up and it knew that it had smelt something good and it looked all over the place trying to find out where that bacon was. And when we'd watch that for a minute or two, then we'd give it the bacon. Supposing the cat was dead. Hopefully not. But if the cat was dead, would that have any effect? All the bacon you want under the cat's nose wouldn't react to it. It's dead. It has nothing in it that can react to that anymore. That's where God brings you and me with respect to sin and its temptations. Do we still have in us that which can react to sinful temptations? Every believer here will agree with me that we do. But we can reckon ourselves to be dead. I can turn away from it and I can say, as Paul says, that's not I anymore. That is not I. That's that old sinful flesh doing that. And it doesn't, I don't know what anything. It got me into trouble. You all remember the hymn, "You got me into trouble," it says about Satan, "but Jesus got me out. Praise God, my sins are gone." Well, of course, that's talking about our sins. But the point is, it's the old nature that got us where we were before we were saved. We don't owe it anything. We don't owe that old sinful nature anything. It has no rights anymore. Of course, sad to say, we sometimes tend to feed it. We sometimes tend to feed that old nature. And as one dear brother remarked, he said, feeding a dead man even for 60 seconds is 1 minute too long. True, isn't it? Because the minute you start to feed that dead man, he seems to come to life again, doesn't he? We can reckon it to be dead. That's where we are in Christ. But the secret of it is to look outside of ourselves. And of course, going back to what it says in Romans 6, baptism is the outward sign of it. We want to be clear that baptism has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Nothing that's connected with what man does has anything to do with our eternal salvation. And so we shouldn't mix up the kind of saving that baptism does with the kind of saving that the blood of Christ does, because baptism is spoken out of as saving. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, it says in Mark. How do we interpret that? Well, in the scripture, salvation is spoken of in at least three different ways. The first one is our eternal salvation. And that's through the precious blood of Christ. And so if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as my Savior, I have the assurance that I'm saved because the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But then am I also being saved in another sense? Yes, I am being saved from the penalty of sin all through my Christian life, not by the blood of Christ, but by the death of Christ. And so that's how baptism saves, because in taking baptism, I go under the water and come up. and I identify with a risen Christ in newness of life, in the sense that I take my position as Paul did, saying I am crucified with Christ. But then there's another sense in which salvation is brought before us, and that is much more in Peter's ministry than any other. It's when at the end of the journey we realize the full results of our salvation. We'll have new bodies, as we've sung about sometimes. We won't have that old sinful nature anymore. And we'll be in a place where we will no longer be tempted by sin. Sin can never enter heaven, the dwelling place of God. And when we are there, we will no longer be in the presence of sin. We will no longer be tempted by sin. We will no longer have a nature that can sin, and we will have glorified bodies. That is the full result of our salvation. And so that's why Peter could say, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. It's getting closer. Every day brings us closer to it. So it's important to distinguish those three ways in which salvation is brought before us in the Word of God. And a lot of error can come out by trying to mix them up. But when getting back to what we have before us today, it's wonderful to know that we do not have to be the servants of sin in our lives. We'll go over maybe tomorrow, and that's the section tomorrow, what if we fail? And we've already had it before us, and we'll just mention it without developing it. There is a place in Scripture for repentance and what is called the washing of water by the Word. I never need a second application of the blood, but I do need an application of the cleansing power of the water of the Word, not to save me again in that sense, but to restore me to the enjoyment of communion in Christ. And there are types in the Old Testament like that too. One of them is the red heifer. I believe it's Numbers 19. And there it was water used for purification, not blood. Although the heifer was killed and the blood was sprinkled, but then the water was kept in order that it might be sprinkled on the man who was defiled. And that's a picture of restoration, fellowship with the Lord. Well, maybe we've said enough. And I know there are others here that have some comments. So, but the point is, let's realize that the power to resist the temptation to sin is outside of ourselves. It's in the death and resurrection of Christ. And there is power there so that I do not have an excuse to sin. Sad to say I do, but it's not because I have an excuse to do it. It's because, sad to say, I want to.